Good morning.
Good morning.
We got one good morning.
Good morning.
Y'all want to try again? We just didn't have uniformity, did we? Good morning.
Good morning.
Very good. Well, welcome. Welcome, First Baptist Logan. I'm glad to be here. I hope you are too. On this Palm Sunday, it's great to be in the house of the Lord. As we come together today, announcements, you need to speak to the ladies after church. So Aaron needs to speak to the ladies after church. And of course, next Sunday will be Easter Sunday. I've got it in your bulletin. We're eating Easter dinner after church. I hope that you will make plans to be here and eat. I know sometimes family and such, you may have plans, but you're welcome to bring your family if you let the ladies know so they know how many people we're going to have. Or you can do like some of our other people are going to do. They're going to come to church, they're going to celebrate, and they're going to eat with their church family, and then they will eat later with other family that aren't as important as us later on. Amen? But I hope that you will be able to come and join us as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
The mother-daughter banquet
will be May the 10th at 2 o'clock. I guess Aaron wants to go ahead and let you ladies know. Now, if you've never been to that, the ladies have a great time. I don't know what they plan on doing. But they usually do things. They take a big picture. All the ladies seem to enjoy and love it. So if you haven't done to that, and let me make clear, sometimes we have ladies that get confused. All women, if you're a female, and I hope I don't have to go into that any further, amen. You are welcome to be here. We've had ladies in the past. You know, well, I'm not like they don't have a daughter or silly things like that. Everybody, if you're a woman, you're either a mother or a daughter. You have to be. So it's a mother-daughter banquet. So sometimes there's confusion that they think it's for mothers and their daughters only to come together. It's for any mother or daughter. You're welcome too, Marcella.
Thank you.
Pardon me? Yeah, granny, yeah. But you're a mother, yeah. But mothers, daughters, women, amen? I'm trying to be helpful, okay? So that all the ladies feel welcome. May the 10th, 2 o'clock. Any other announcements? No? Well, let's get, because I need it, let's get our hearts and minds ready to worship God, amen? Focus on the Lord. We'll do that by listening to some music, meditate on the things of God, so that we can worship Him today. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for a beautiful day to come into Your house. A day that we recognize and we ponder upon the events that transpired as in the last week of Jesus' life. His triumphal entry. We've heard of his death, and we talk today of his burial. And Father, we just praise you and thank you, Lord, for Jesus. May we think about him this week. May our focus be on him above all else. May he get all the glory and honor and reverence that he deserves. May we sing and praise his name. May your name go forth. May his name go forth this week and Easter Sunday. May hearts and lives be changed by the working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of men and women. That we would see the people of God increase and you to be honored and glorified. May this service today please you, Father. May everyone sing sincerely out of a true heart and a passion and love for Jesus. May we listen intently that we may hear your word. May we, in the most sincere fashion, cry Hosanna and praise the one, the true, the Almighty, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We pray in his name, in the name of Jesus Christ, and amen. Let's say the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer together. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And amen. Amen. Our call to worship this morning, we're not going to use our sermon text. We're going to turn to Zechariah chapter 9. It's in your bulletin, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. So what we're doing this morning is Palm Sunday. That's not the sermon text. However, we want to hear the prophecy of the triumphal entrance of Jesus, of the King, of the Messiah, from Zechariah chapter 9. We want to sing to Jesus Christ today about the events and surrounding his life, his death, his burial. And then after we sing, we will hear the passage of the triumphal entry and some commentary to that. So let's look at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's turn to hymn number 626. If you are able, I would ask that you would stand and to sing hymn number 626, I Love to Tell the Story.
Jesus and his glory.
Seated. Amen. If you'd like to read along, you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. You know the scene where Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. And the people greet him. And what a contrast we're going to see as we read these verses today in the treatment of the people of Jesus. And then what we hear next week when we talk of his resurrection. And you've already heard of the events that transpired at his death. What a contrast there is. And many today, there's that contrast, isn't there? Of the way we look at Jesus, what we expect from Jesus, what we think he's doing, what we think God's doing in this world. They had the wrong expectations, and we should guard our hearts and minds that would not be true of us. Let's look at Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." In your bulletin, I have a comment from Matthew Henry's commentary. I'd like to read it to you. "Those that take Christ for their king must lay they're all under his feet. Hosanna signifies, save now, we beseech thee. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But of how little value is the applause of the people. The changing multitude join the cry of the day, whether it be Hosanna or crucify him. Multitudes often seem to approve the gospel, but few become consistent disciples. When Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved. Some perhaps were moved with joy, who waited for the consolation of Israel. Others of the Pharisees were moved with envy. So various are the motions in the minds of men upon the approach of Christ's kingdom. And we must ask ourselves, what will be our mind? What will be our motion to Jesus the King? Amen? There are many who cry, Hosanna. There are also many who cried, crucify him. Didn't they? They surely did. But you know, Jesus is the King. Ironically, as Pilate tacked up over his head on the cross, King of the Jews, the Jews wanted it removed. I think Pilate, because he was aggravated with the bunch, said, nope, I've written what I have written. And little could he know, little could the Pharisees know, little did the people know who cheered Jesus this day, is that he is the King of Kings. He is the Almighty God. Amen? And we should stand. And we should sing to him. Let's stand now if you're able. Let's sing hymn number 222. All glory, laud, and honor to Jesus, Redeemer King.
Glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King. To whom the lips of children may sweet hosannas ring. Thou art the King of Israel, thou David's royal son, who in the lands did come as the King and blessed man.
Lord, you may be seated. Would our ushers please come forward? Let's all bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, praising Jesus. May we all shout Hosanna from our hearts, from our lips, and in our life as we leave each day to his glory and honor. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, all that he did, all that he lived, for his death, burial, and his resurrection. Father, you have shown your love to the world and to your people, and I think in a way that none of us truly comprehend. But we thank you, Lord, and may we all respond with love and praise to you. May we respond in giving to you of ourselves, of our time, and of our possessions that you have given to us. So as we give back to you today, Lord, from what you've given, may it be to your glory, may it be to the furtherance of our church, and may it be to the spread of the gospel. We pray in Christ's name, and amen. Seated. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles back to, for the first time, Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Now, as Easter approaches every year, we take different paths on what we're going to do for Easter as far as the messages are concerned. And sometimes we just preach through whatever book I'm preaching because maybe it corresponds well with the Easter message. Sometimes we pack the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in one message and so forth. But what we've done this year is we've talked about his death already, and today we're going to talk about his burial, and next week we will focus on his resurrection. So today, Jesus is buried. As we come to this text, I hope we'll think about what it means to have passion. Let me define that for you so that you're not tempted to think of the wrong thing. Passion being the object of someone's love, desire, or commitment. What they are devoted to. Let's think about that again. Passion, the object of someone's love, desire, commitment. What they are devoted to. We could also define disciple. Disciple being a convinced adherent of a school or individual. And as we approach this today, we are called disciples of Jesus, aren't we? We should be a convinced adherent to this individual who is Jesus Christ. And we should have a passion that he should be the object of our love, a desire to please, to follow him, to please him, a commitment. Jesus Christ should be what we are dedicated to. Amen? Amen. Luke chapter 23, verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. And all the people said, amen. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this scripture. We thank you, Father, and ask that your Holy Spirit would work in my heart and mind to preach that which you would have me to say, but that it would work, he would work also in all of our hearts and minds, Lord, that we would have discernment, that it would weigh on us heavenly what it means to be a disciple, that it would weigh on us in a mighty way what it means to have a passion, a love, and a commitment, a desire to please Jesus Christ. Father, we pray in his holy and precious name, and amen. Do we have a passion? Are we true disciples? Jesus, in this story, has been crucified, hasn't he? What do you think's going through the hearts and minds of his disciples and the people? They had the expectation that this was the Messiah. And in their minds, the Messiah was the coming king who would put down the Roman oppressors, lift up the nation of Israel, and that's what they were looking for. To be delivered from oppression and bondage and what they viewed as slavery, didn't they? Their expectations were off. And it caused great big issues with them, didn't it? It certainly did. Some misunderstood who he was. I think some knew exactly who he was but didn't like it. They didn't like why he was there. They wanted him to conquer. They didn't understand, though, that he needed to be a lamb before he would roar as a lion. Makes me think of the passage in Revelation where, and the chapter's escaping me, but it's early, chapter 5, I think, maybe. And they bring forth the scroll that's sealed with 7 seals, and no one can open it. No one can open the Word of God. No one can deliver mankind from sin. And John starts to weep. Now, this is the Michael Hatfield, Dale Barton version, but no one could open it, and he starts to weep, and the angel says, "Do not weep. Because who is coming? The lion from the tribe of Judah." But when he looks, he doesn't see a lion. What does he see? He sees a lamb that is to be slain. Amen? That is what Jesus has done. That is what Jesus is doing. And what we preach today and what we hear today is that Jesus was dead. He was buried. He had to be born of a virgin. He had to live a holy life. He had to fulfill every aspect of the law. He was not only God, but he was man. And he had done what Adam did not and could not do. And they crucified him. But now what does his followers do? Wait a minute. This isn't how it's supposed to turn out, I'm sure they thought. His disciples have left him. He is crucified and he hangs on a cross. Do we understand the providence of God? Isn't the providence of God wonderful? Isn't the sovereignty of God something to be, it just brings Him so much glory and honor, and something we should embrace? I think a lot of people in a lot of churches today have a fear of it because they don't like what it says about them. They don't like that it says that they are holy and totally dependent upon God to save them, that they can contribute nothing, that they cannot merit. And so it spooks them. Because I think there's a conflict that they know they're not worthy. Do we really embrace the providence of God? I do. And you know why I do? Because of what it tells us about God and about passages like this in Scripture. The Romans couldn't thwart the plans of God. The Pharisees couldn't thwart the plans of God. The people's misunderstandings couldn't thwart the plans of God. Satan couldn't thwart the plans of God. The demons couldn't thwart the plans of God, because all things are proceeding according to what God has decreed. Amen? That shouldn't spook us. We should embrace it. Because if that wasn't true, everything would go off the rails, ladies and gentlemen, and we would be all lost to hell. Amen? In the Reformed Expository Commentary, Philip Ryken talks about the three great doctrines in the death of Jesus. He said it's proof of the incarnation. Jesus wasn't merely a spirit or a mode or some other kind of foolishness. It's proof that He was born and that He was human because He died. Secondly, he said, it's payment for an atonement. For the wages of sin is death. And Jesus suffered those wages, didn't He? He did. He died for sin. Mr. Ryle said, it's proof of His death. We can see the comments of the centurion. We can see the testimonies of friends and witnesses. We can see in the fact that the priest sealed the tomb. You think they would have sealed the tomb if He wasn't dead? They weren't afraid somebody was going to steal His body? They had legitimate concerns about the body, the dead body of Jesus, because the Romans put guards to guard it. They sealed the tomb. We're not redeemed by the birth of Jesus alone. We are redeemed by His death, aren't we? Thirdly, Mr. Ryken says that His death and His burial, they're a prerequisite for the resurrection, aren't they? There's no mistaken identity. The women watched, didn't they? The passage says the women watched and they followed, didn't they? The women who had come with Him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how the body was laid. They watched Joseph of Arimathea. They watched Him apply those beginning spices or whatever they hastily did because the Sabbath was coming. And they wrapped Him quickly and they watched as they took Him to the tomb. They all knew He was dead. There's no mistaken identity. The women watched and followed from cross to grave. Because we are sure of His death, we know He overcame death. Amen? And you say, why is He laboring this? It ain't a big deal. No. The atheist and the false religions of the world comment and focus on Jesus wasn't dead or He wasn't resurrected. Right? Oh, Jesus, the atheist claimed He wasn't even alive. Which is ridiculous, but people that believe everything came from nothing don't seem to be able to focus and figure too many things out in the first place. But there are many false religions say Jesus was a good guy. Jesus was a good teacher. Jesus is somebody to emulate. But they say He wasn't resurrected. They say He was just a normal man. And I agree with C.S. Lewis. That says that Jesus Christ made claims to be God. And anybody that says he don't, and they say that, is just not being honest with the scriptures. They're not being honest about what he said. It's not hard. You don't have to have a theology degree. You don't have to have a secret book to the lost codes of the Bible. You just got to read it and have a spiritual understanding. But I don't. It's plain as the nose on my face. But they say, C.S. Lewis said, Jesus is either who he said he was or he's a lunatic. He's a madman. Because Jesus clearly claimed to be the Son of God. So that we know that he overcame death, we can know he's alive, can't we? And you know why that's so important? Because of that question. It may be the question I've been asked as a pastor more than any other question I've been asked. And you know what that question is? What happens when we die? What's going to happen? What happens to our bodies? What happens to our soul? I think that's probably the most frequent question I have been asked. But because Jesus was really dead, and because Jesus was really buried, I know that Jesus was really resurrected. He wasn't just passed out in the tomb, which is a ridiculous theory in the first place. You ever heard of the swoon theory? That Jesus, you know, he'd had a rough day, so he'd passed out and they thought he was dead. You know, kind of like you when you've had a rough day at work. So they put him in the tomb, and the cool of the tomb awoke him, and he got up. Having been bound from head to toe in linen, he loosened himself from that. Got up, moved a stone out of the way. He'd been taking Brazilian jiu-jitsu, so he choked out a few Roman soldiers and then, you know, talked to a few people later. Right? Is that what he did? Isn't that ridiculous? You should laugh. You don't beat people till they're beyond recognition. You don't scourge them to where you can see the muscle and the bone. You don't hang them on a cross for hours, nailing them there in their hands and feet or wrists or ankles or whatever you want to believe. You don't thrust a spear into their side. You don't know that it was overseen by the Romans, who were pretty good at execution and crucifying people. And they knew when people were dead or when they're not. And they had a procedure for verifying that, and that was the breaking of the legs. But they were so sure he was dead that the guard said it was necessary, so they just plunged a spear into his side and blood and water poured forth. He was dead. God in his providence had worked all these things according to his will. Amen. Don't you just love it? I get the biggest smile of it ever. That even the evil of this world is used to the glory of God. It bothers some people and they say, if you say God is sovereign, then he's the author of evil. No. God is sovereign, so he overcomes evil. And there's nothing that Satan could do to thwart that. And isn't it humorous that Satan, as he shouted for victory at the death of the Son of God, was really working for the Lord? Isn't it funny? I think it is. The power and providence of God. So the three great doctrines in his death, but God also had means to that, didn't he? Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? I do. You know what is a huge problem with a lot of theologians in our day that rightly embrace the sovereignty of God? I think a huge problem today in those circles, you know what I think it is? I think they neglect or wrongly emphasize the means by which God exercises that sovereignty. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 through 9. This was written by the prophet Isaiah way long before the events that transpired in Jesus' life. And he says this: he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. What is, in the prophecy of God, amazing? That long before the things happened, it told exactly what was going to happen to Jesus. And you know what that tells me about God's sovereign? Everybody's working for the Lord. Amen. Nobody could thwart what he was doing and nobody will thwart it in the future. But he uses means. He used a little girl, a young woman named Mary, to bring his son into this world. He used flawed men, his apostles, to establish his church. He even used the activities of wicked men and Satan and his in the demons to work things, to the sacrifice his son, to his praise and glory. Amen? We shouldn't forget the means. Just because Jesus is the one who saves through the conviction of his Holy Spirit, he uses means. He uses the conviction of the Spirit. He uses his word by faith. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes from the word of God. The Bible says he used the foolishness of preaching. Amen? Our confession says that he willingly secures our willfulness and our belief. Amen? It does no violence to our will. He uses means. Let's look at Psalms chapter 34, verse 20. Psalms 34, 20. He keeps all his bones, not one of them are broken. You know what John chapter 19, verse 31 through 37 tells us? If you read John's account, that Jesus' bones weren't broken. That the Romans didn't break his legs to confirm his death. They thrust a spear into his side. And we see the providence of God in this as well, don't we? We see God's plans unfolding. Psalms chapter 16, verse 10. Psalm 16, verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. The Father received his soul, and he protected his body, didn't he? He protected the body of Christ. We heard in the other passage that he's buried with a rich man in a rich man's tomb, didn't he? Not with a rich man, but in a rich man in death, in his tomb. The Father received the soul, protected the body. Do you know what the Romans did with crucified criminals? Maybe you don't think that's a big deal. You know what the Romans did with people they crucified? Do you think they had a big funeral for them? Do you think there was any money spent? No. They didn't even allow it. They either left them on the cross for the vultures and the birds to devour, because they thought people who committed crimes should be humiliated. I'll tell you what, it would be a deterrent, wouldn't it? You wouldn't be out killing people for the glory of it, for sure, if you knew what was going to happen afterward. Or they threw the bodies in the wilderness for the vultures. It was by the providence of God that Jesus' body wasn't left or thrown away, and that it was taken down and put in a tomb. And why was that? It's because of this man named Joseph of Arimathea. The scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that he was a righteous man. And if the Bible says that, I think it's a big deal. Amen? Joseph of Arimathea must have been a persuasive man, mustn't he? That he went to Pilate, who I would think would have been a little aggravated about how the whole thing went down. And we know what the Romans did with criminals. But he was able to plead with Pilate, and Pilate released the body for him to be buried, didn't he? And he received what? A royal burial. Do you realize that? Why was it a royal burial? He had spices put on his body. Common people didn't. Because common people couldn't afford it.
You couldn't afford the spices. They were very expensive. A rich man would have to buy them. I think I read it took about 75 pounds or so to do it rightly. And he bought it. Not only was Jesus' body buried with spices, but he was buried in a virgin tomb, like royalty, because no one else had been laid in it. See, a king would not be laid in a tomb where someone else had been buried. At least in the Israelite tradition. So do we understand the providence of God? Do you really understand? Do you glean hope for this? Just as I know these facts about Jesus Christ, I know that one day He will consummate His kingdom. Amen. That I can have confidence to live a Christian life. We were studying Sunday school. We've been studying 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter, Peter is encouraging them in the midst of a fallen world and persecution that was not only physical, but political and economic persecution, for them to live the right kind of life for God, because God will one day judge the living and the dead. Amen. We should be encouraged and have hope. Do we understand the providence of God? Do we understand, secondly, the necessity of courage? Do you understand the necessity of courage? Verse 53 in Luke chapter 23 says this. He took it down and wrapped it in linen shroud and laid it in the tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. You can't do that in secret, can you? Could he bury Jesus in secret? Did he have to go to Pilate and ask for the body? Wouldn't have everyone seen Joseph of Arimathea taking the body down and wrapping it in spices and putting it in his own tomb where no one had ever been laid? I want to read to you John 19, verse 38 and 39. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, here's the key part, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took away his body. But listen on. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. That's where I got the number. 75 pounds. So Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple, but he was one secretly. Why? He was afraid of the Jews. What was he afraid of? He was probably afraid of for his physical health. They nailed Jesus to a cross. I think they would do it. I mean, he had right to fear them for that reason. What else? Did he probably fear them economically and politically and the power they had, or what it might mean to him? If he was rich, do you think he might have been a big man in the business world? Do you think maybe he was in the markets or whatever transpired there, and that going against the people and the predominant theory could ruin him financially? Sure, we still see that in our day, don't we? Yeah. He had a fear. He was a secret disciple. So I ask you again, do you understand the necessity of courage? Joseph and Nicodemus both, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had both visited Jesus by night. We know the story of Nicodemus, don't we? Who came by night asking him the questions. And Jesus said, you got to be born again. Right? You remember that story? So what was the cost? Does it cost anything to follow Jesus? We want it to cost nothing, don't we? That's why we want to bend our... We want to say that sin's okay. We want to agree with the world. We want to tell everybody that the grace of God means that we cannot lose our salvation. And we do not go wrong by telling people that. The Bible clearly says that those who are in Christ are preserved unto death. But where we go wrong, as I've told you recently, is we go wrong in who we say is assured of that salvation. And that's the real argument that our church factions argue about. Because some want to believe that they're assured because they walked forward in the church and signed a card. While others want to believe they're assured because they don't sin as bad as Michael Hatfield does.
And neither party is thinking about the genuine believer or what it really means to live a sinless life before God. There's a cost to following Jesus, ladies and gentlemen. If it doesn't cost you anything, you might want to doubt your assurance. Amen. See, the assurance is not in God, or can God save, or can He even keep His children. Where the conundrum lies is, are you His child? Isn't it? And how do we know that? Do you understand what it means to live for Jesus? Do you understand that it costs something? It costs Joseph money. He had to provide the tomb. And I know you'd say, well, Jesus only used it for a few days. But it was no longer a royal tomb. It was no longer a virgin tomb. He had to provide the spices. But I think it cost him much more, I will bet you, in his reputation. Maybe his career. Do you think he lost friends? Do you think people looked at him differently when he went forward and asked for the body of Jesus and buried it like it was royalty and stuck it in a virgin tomb? I'll bet you it did. Do you think Nicodemus, who Jesus called a teacher of the law, do you think there was ramifications for him? As the man named Saul, we would know, would later be hunting people down for being professors of Jesus Christ. Do you think Nicodemus and Joseph, do you think it cost them? They took a stand. Where did they take a stand at? They took a stand at the cross, didn't they? They took a stand at the cross. It's one thing. Now I want y'all to listen. It's one thing to stand for Christ in church. It's hard to get some people to do that. I'm not talking about if you're handicapped and you can't stand. That's not what I mean. It's hard to get people to stand for Christ in the church. It's hard to get people to use their gifts. It's hard to get people to pray. It's hard to get people to work. It's hard to get people to serve. It's hard for people to get people to be consistent. It's one thing to stand for Christ in the church. It's another thing to stand for Christ in the community. Amen. Joseph and Nicodemus realized that they had to take a stand for Christ in the community, didn't they? Do we understand the providence of God? You better. Do you understand the necessity of courage to the Christian life? As we're going to be celebrating Easter and the resurrection of Jesus, do you understand these things? Third and lastly, do you understand the necessity of passion? Do you understand that? Now, I'll tell you, I don't say the things I say out of meanness or orneriness. I say the things I say because I love you and I love the church and I love Christ. And when I tell you something's a sin, or I tell you that we need to do better, it's because I care about you. The Bible says that a good preacher or a good pastor or a good Christian wants to guard the soul, doesn't he, of his brothers and sisters in Christ. You better understand the providence of God. You better understand the courage it takes to follow him. But thirdly, you need to understand the necessity of passion, because if I would pinpoint one of the biggest things in the church today that's just killing us, it's indifference. Because we don't think it matters that you go to church. We don't think it matters where you go to church. We don't think it matters that you use your gifts. We don't think it matters the language we use. We don't think it matters the holy life that we live or walk. All that we think it matters is that we think Jesus is a good guy, and I signed a card that one time when I was a kid. Don't we? Do we understand the necessity of passion? All at this time, the disciples are gone. Jesus has been taken down from the cross. Joseph and Nicodemus have brought spices to wrap his body in linen. The women are watching. These two secret disciples. Who is with Jesus now? Now we know that the apostles go on to do and die for Jesus and do great things for the name of Christ. But in this moment, who is with Jesus? Two secret disciples and the women who never abandoned him. Today, and this is I know we're getting close to our time. For some reason, people got this, we were, Y'all remember Mike and Susan York and Jonathan, right? Susan put this thing on Facebook, and it had a picture of a dam, and below the dam was like a city, or you know, houses and where people live below the dam. Behind the dam is water, full almost to the top of the dam. The dam's got a few little cracks in it, and you got this below. And the city, it said church or congregation. On the dam, it said pastor. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, Aaron's helping me. See? Praise the Lord for women. We're going to talk a little more about them. Below the dam is restaurants, represented by the city. The dam is the pastor, and the water that's at the back of the dam was the congregation. And Susan put this on Facebook for everybody to see and said, "Michael Hatfield, I thought of you." Because I never finish at 12 o'clock. And I'm holding all you all back from the restaurants. Amen? Praise the Lord for Susan. Holding everybody back. And I told Aaron when I saw that and I laughed. I said, what nobody never realizes. And I've got a couple people I think we still have here that was on the pulpit committee. I never signed or agreed to 12 o'clock. I've never heard of it. The only thing I was ever told is that worship starts at 11. So there you go. Amen? So two disciples and the women are the only ones left. And I want you to know, men, today, as it was at the cross of Jesus, men as a percentage are less faithful. I am glad to tell you, ladies, that God has called men to certain roles, and He does hold men accountable for the home and for the church. That's not very hard. This isn't, you know, what will we be doing in the afterlife, and you know, it ain't some of this stuff that God hasn't revealed to us. It says it real plain. We don't want to hear it. Doesn't say that men are kings or rulers or anything. God says when it comes to the home and when it comes to the church, men, I will hold you accountable. You're supposed to lead. And men as a percentage don't do that. And I know there's people don't like it and we want to listen to the world. But it is plain. I mean, if you were to ask somebody, well, what would God have to say? I think Paul's pretty clear. And I don't want to hear silliness about, you know, women weren't qualified then, but now they're qualified and all this silly stuff. Has nothing to do with worth or equality or what we can accomplish. It has everything to do with somebody has to be held accountable. And I'm trying to warn the men, it's you and it's me. And men today as a percentage of the church are less faithful, and it is killing the church. Killing the church. That's just the way it is. Because I want to commend the women today. I'd love to spend 10 more minutes beating on the men. But these women were serious. They could have been afraid. In some respects, they might have had more reason to fear to the men. What rights did the ladies have back then? These ladies stood and they watched. Why? They cared more about a dead body than most people care about the living Jesus today. Amen or oh me? These women were serious, weren't they? And you know what's really peculiar? If these women were serious about the Sabbath, do y'all find this really strange? When we think that setting aside time every week to worship God is some type of optional thing that isn't really important, it's just something for you to do if you want to. That these women, because we always have something more that God's going to understand. Well, by golly, if there was a reason that I would think God would understand, I would think it being His Son just being crucified and removed from a cross would have been a good excuse. But it wasn't for them. So the body was hastily prepared and put in that tomb. And that those ladies went home to do what? To get everything ready so they could return after the Sabbath, after the Passover, to finish what needed to be done. They loved Jesus. But man, they took seriously honoring and revering God, didn't they? And they were just following the example of Christ. You know, Christ talks about the Sabbath and he defended it rightly against the Pharisees who wanted to saddle it with traditions. And sometimes we want to do that today. But that there should be time to worship and revere God is non-negotiable. Do not forsake the assembly, Hebrews says. I want to give you a quote. Just a few more minutes. You ladies should want me to go on and on. It's mostly about the women. I want to quote. There's a lady. I don't know if she may not still be at Time Magazine. But a writer for Time Magazine, Nancy Gibbs, once wrote this. Over time, Sunday has gone from a day when we could only do very few things to the only day we can do just about anything we want. The U.S. is too diverse, our lives are too busy, our economy too global, and our appetites too vast to lose a whole day that could be spent working or playing or power shopping. That stings, don't it? It does. It stings for me. Now, I don't have time to unload a whole theology of Sunday today. But we should take note of how much these women cared about glorifying the Lord and worshiping God. And this is about character, isn't it? It's about character. Do we understand the necessity of passion? A passion for Jesus. Think of their motive. What they were feeling. They thought he was the Messiah that was going to overthrow the Romans, but he's dead. The apostles have abandoned him. And what drove them is they thought he was dead. They loved Jesus so much, they wanted to care for that body. Amen? Now consider our actions in light of what we know. They thought he was dead. Yet that was the love and care they had for Jesus. We know he's alive. And what is our passion for Jesus Christ? What is our passion? This is not a time to feel sorry for ourselves, is it? Did they feel sorry for themselves? Oh, woe is me. What are we going to do now? What were they focused on? What needs to be done? Women are great at that. You know what? I asked my grandmother one time who had lost her husband at age 45 and lost a number of kids before her death, how she dealt with death the way she did, because she seemed to mourn at the funeral and then she was okay after that. You know, like next day, day after she was gone. She said, you keep doing the things that you're supposed to do. And then with time that fades. So her answer was, you keep doing the things you're supposed to do. She got up, she went to work, she made breakfast, she did whatever she had to do. That's what these women did. They weren't off sulking. They focused on what needed to be done, and they did it. So they didn't feel sorry for themselves. Do you think they were complaining? Were they talking about the apostles? Where's Peter at? Why should I be here doing this? What are we going to do about that stone that needs to be rolled away? Where are these men at? That's probably what we would all have been doing, wouldn't we? They were simply doing what needs to be done. It was sensible and it was practical. So I'm closing and I'm asking you, do you really understand God's providence in that he will return one day? And everything's working to his plan and purpose? Do you understand the necessity of courage that it takes? And do you understand the necessity of passion? I asked you the question that Jesus asked Peter. Do you love me? Do you love Jesus? Do you? Do you have the courage? Do you have the passion? Do you have the devotion? And you know what all this is an indicator of? relationships. See, I mentioned assurance to you a little while ago. How can you claim to have a relationship with someone that you don't love, that you don't want to be around, that you don't want to worship, that you don't want to serve? How can you? Do you love Jesus? Do you have a relationship? If you have a relationship, what does it mean? We're going to turn to, which hymn is it? 221. 221. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, I wish you would choose today. I wish you would heed the conviction and calling of the Holy Spirit. If you're here today and you're a believer, every one of us should be asking ourselves the question, do I love Jesus? Do I have courage? Do I have passion? Amen? Hymn number 221, if you're able, would you please stand? Let's bow our heads. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the death of Jesus. We pray, Father, that as we leave this place, that we will grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, that we will grow in the understanding of your providence, that we will grow and understand and obtain courage, and that we will understand the necessity, and that we will always be abounding and growing in our passion and love for Jesus Christ. May the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus, the love of you, God our Father, and the blessed communion of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forevermore. And amen.